perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, or you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all of your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own feet have been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higion, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah, the word of the Lord.
It's a tremendous privilege. I'm humbled to get to be with you this afternoon. I'm sure I'll say morning over and over instead of afternoon. I just loved the fact that on your website it said Darwin Jordan and gave my bio, but it really didn't say, I mean, you knew, but nobody else would know why my name is there. And I thought, people say, is this an obituary for this Darwin Jordan? Is he another Democratic candidate I haven't heard of? Or, you know, in my greatest hope it would be that, well, we know everybody's been wondering about this Darwin Jordan. Everybody's heard of him. So here's the information you've been longing for. Anyway, that was great. We got a great kick out of that. This afternoon, does he say tonight or this afternoon? Afternoon? Okay, I'll try to stick to afternoon. That's what you're used to. we're going to look at this. You see the title there, but we hope in the faithful God enthroned forever. And we're going to focus on hope just in two sections, the complexity of hope and then the complexion of hope. You see, I don't just use alliteration. I use the same English root word for all my outlines. No, not really. So first, the complexity of hope. God is on his throne, this psalm declares several times. It is the centerpiece in one way of this psalm, the root of everything that he says. The root of all hope is that God is on his throne. One thing that means is that God is always completely focused on the situation that you or anybody else is in. Anybody's situation, anywhere. Not like the guy that lived down the street from us in Columbus, Mississippi. He was a brilliant man who would think of new businesses, create them, spin them off. And we noticed many times when we were around him at gatherings, he was just somewhere else in his mind. So one day, his two boys were going to join us, and between us is the Baptist church. So I had not only my three, but two or three other kids, and we're kind of a little troop, you know, going down the street. And we meet up with this fella, and his two kids join us, and of course, I'm a little rowdy, you know, and I say, kids, we're all here. What are we going to do? I think you're supposed to take my kids with you. That was his response. Not quite aware of the situation. And I wanted to say, oh, I thought me and the kids were going to smoke cigarettes and go run in the downtown traffic or something. Now I know. Oh, yeah, they're supposed to come with me. Thankfully, God is absolutely always completely focused, never absent, never distracted. And God is on his throne, and this means he's passionately attentive. It's easy to think of throne, this place up there, and God's up there away from us, but throne is just a metaphor. His rule, he's ruling all things at all times in all ways, you see. But he's passionately attentive. As we read in Psalm 139, you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it all together. God is always singing about each one of you. Can't take my eyes off of you. To borrow a song from the 60s that some people a lot older than me told me about. 24/7, he is passionately attentive and passionately involved. As Zechariah tells us, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Apple, of course, is your pupil. And so one translation removes the metaphor, whoever strikes you strikes him directly in the eye. That's passionate involvement. That's passionate attention. Every single thing that happens to you, he's that involved. That's what it means that he's on his throne. And in this passage, God is on his throne obviously means that as he rules all things in all places, that he's always doing it right. All right? He established his throne for what? For justice, for the purpose of justice, not injustice. You judge the world with righteousness, not unrighteousness. So completely attentive, passionately involved, ruling all things in each of our lives righteously. So we should have no questions, right? Now here I've got to let you know that this psalm, and if you happen to have your Bibles open, you could see this, but this Psalm 9 is connected to a Psalm 10, and it's all one psalm, okay? And it was my fault. I meant for at least one more verse to be in there, and it was my fault I didn't say this. But I do want to read the first verse of chapter 10 because this shows this large psalm goes in a really interesting direction. He says there, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And then looking at this whole psalm, he starts the biggest section of Psalm 9 and 10 on, look at what the evil do. Look at how they think. Look at evil everywhere. When are you going to do something about it? So he asks this huge, why? Why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide yourself? So this gets us into what I've titled here, the complexity of hope. The complexity of hope. So we realize what we've read in chapter 9 is, as he talks about God's righteous judgment of the world, it's an anticipation of when God will righteously judge the world. Because right now, I'm asking, why? How long is this going to go on? I can celebrate in the future. He even begins this psalm with praise as he anticipates how he will respond in the future when God's righteous judgment comes into this world. But in the meantime, even with this great hope, he cries, why? One of my favorite people in the world, and some of you know her, Katie Crowe, is a mentally challenged girl in our church. And Katie can be seen every Sunday she's there running across the front of the auditorium from her place to where I am over here, red-faced, eager, jumping up and down to hug me. It's just remarkable that she could be so energetic. And they sent us a video of her running the final leg of a 4x100 race. And as she rounds the corner, you'd think, you know, she's concentrating, she's doing this, but all she does, here's the crowd up here, and there's the camera, and she's running, she's just going. And I commented, for Katie, people are way more important than anything else. That's why I think, and her incredible joy in people, that's why I really think, and I'm not, this isn't hyperbole, I think she's the holiest person I know. I really do. I think it's an anticipation of the new creation when we will all be running red-faced to see each other all the time because we're just going to love each other that much. But for years, when she found me and hugged me, she would say, first thing, she'd hug me, she'd say, where were you? I missed you. And I think that's a great capture of the psalmist. Where are you? Where are you? It's not a cry of unbelief. It's a cry of longing. It's a cry of aching for this God. I ache for you. I need you. We need you. We must have your salvation. We must have you come to make all things right. Oh, come, come. And that's why you often do, and we do too, have praise and lamentation, you know, in the same service, because we praise and we lament and we praise and we lament, just like this psalm. The complexity of this hope, as we praise him and anticipate what he's going to do, we still cry out, why? In fact, I would say that faith does ask why, and only unbelief would not ask why. Sometimes we wonder, do I have the permission to say why? I'd say you don't only have the permission, basically you have the command in Scripture. It's scattered throughout the Psalms. It's part of our hope. It's the result of hope. It's the result of what we're waiting for that we cry out why. So actually, you might ask the other question, well, why don't I cry out more? Maybe I'm plenty comfortable. Maybe I don't admit to myself how badly I'm hurting and suffering. Maybe I don't allow myself to enter into the suffering and agony of this world. Maybe I want to keep it at arm's length. I don't want to think about it. Maybe I don't really believe God is good and great, and so I don't ache that he's going to do anything. I don't expect him to do anything. So as we see terrible injustice everywhere, and God gives to people what seems to us shocking opportunity and power to do evil to other human beings, we're grieved, we're sick, we're overwhelmed emotionally, we're angry, we mourn, we cry. How long? Why? So the same faith that praises God in chapter 9, verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, is the faith that says, why do you stand far away? Okay? Same faith that thanks God, praises him, also urgently wonders how long and why. I don't understand it. I want you. Where are you? Where are you? And it's interesting that the same thing happens in heaven. You wouldn't expect it. Because, you know, we kind of have that idea of heaven. Everything's done. Everything's calm. Everything's at rest. It's all over. It's done with. Common view of heaven. But you read of angels and saints gathered around the throne praising God, but you also hear saints, as it says, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Isn't that crazy? In heaven, people are saying, how long? It must be a holy thing. It must be a good thing for the perfect saints to be crying this You know, Jimmy Fallon at the beginning of his show says, "You're here, you made it, you're on the Tonight Show." And you think the angels would go to these people and say, "You're here, you made it, you're in heaven." And you're saying, "How long?" Yeah, we are. You know, we don't have our bodies. We don't have the new creation. How long will it be? Even in heaven, there's this complexity of hope. The praise, the confident expectation, and how long. So we can expect this all the way to the new creation. Our recognition of God's greatness and glory and the grim reality of what the curse has done to this world. But I want then to end with just talking about the complexion of hope. And that is, what does this look like in our lives? What is the face of this complex hope? How does it work itself out in our lives? And so several things. One is that I would put it this way, get to rest in the absolute sovereignty of God always. We get to rest in the absolute sovereignty of God. I have found in my own life that my only rest is to have a childlike rest in His control. Even in the worst things that historically have made me cry out and lose it, really, things like Dayton and El Paso. I still cry out, but maybe I don't lose it like I used to. I've cried out many times over the suffering of the world, wanting to decipher God's justice in these things, beating my head against a spiritual wall, trying to make sense of things. And I've finally, after years, I've trying to learn still to take comfort in not understanding and not having to understand, to take comfort in just embracing the sheer sovereignty of God, to honor Him for this absolute sovereignty, to delight in the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. Paul Tripp writes this in his book on awe. He says, we want God-like control. We want God-like recognition. We want God-like centrality. Therefore, we struggle to be in awe of God. We struggle to enjoy God. We struggle to trust God. We want these things, and we even sometimes want a God-like understanding. I love your beginning quote, "Worship is designed to remind you that in the center of all things is a glorious and gracious God, and that is not you." I need to hear that. I need to rest childlike in the hands of this great God who is wise and good, does all things well, and I will not understand what He's doing. So rest daily, enjoy, delight in His absolute control over all things, that we don't have to understand. Secondly, and following this, is see God's throne through the cross of Jesus Christ. I remember years ago, and I don't think this was the voice of God at all, but it just hit me as I was actually saying to God about some terrible thing that happened. "You know I wouldn't have allowed that to happen. And I don't understand why you did." And I don't know, he could have struck me right there, but he didn't, so I'm standing here. But that was really I was crying out to Him. And then the thought came to me, I bet you wouldn't have planned a world in which you would have suffered. Well, okay, you got me there, No, I wouldn't have planned a world in which I would suffer. I played this guy, a herald, in our recent VBS, dressed up in helmet and all this, and I was a guy who had been a herald before the emperor. I was thrown into prison, and I faced with the Apostle Paul. And here I am. I've known these evil gods, these weak gods, these selfish, clawing, backbiting gods. And then he tells me about a God who doesn't have just a little piece of the pie. This God has absolute power over all things. And I think, what did that God do with all that power? I mean, He had absolute power over all things, he sacrificed himself. You know, we have that well-known phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Thankfully, not with God. Not with the true God. Absolute power over all things to do whatever you want, to make a world in any way you want to. And you make a world to reveal your heart, your love in sacrificing yourself even for your enemies. That has helped me incredibly to realize that the God who planned a world in which he would suffer is a God I can trust. He's a God I can submit to. He's a God that I can welcome, that he will do what is right. That the one now, and we read in the New Testament, that the one who actually sacrificed himself, who, as we understand the New Testament, still has the wounds in his hands, is the one who rules all things. And Paul says in Philippians 2, the reason he was made Lord over all things is that he didn't withhold himself, but he gave himself away freely. In other words, you prove that you really do. You really did manifest the true God. Therefore, you get to rule the universe because you're the one who is absolutely self-giving. So we have to understand that always, that we entrust ourselves in the midst of judgment, in the midst of asking why. We have even an added wonderful encouragement in the New Testament that the one who rules all things died for us. And the one who rules all things gave his son for us. Another thing I would set before you in this complexion of hope is that we rest in God's wise order and timing of things. And what I mean by this, certainly God is with his people only always to bless them and do them good. He attends you and he promises that he is with you only to do you good. There's no other alternative, no other objective in his attending you but to constantly ever do you good. Always delivering, always working in and for his people, always advancing his good purposes. But sometimes he seems to so disregard our physical well-being, our relational well-being, our economic well-being, in many places in the world, their political well-being, that you could misread it and think that he doesn't really care about me. And so I think it's important to realize that he is concerned about your whole person, soul, and body. He became flesh. Why? Why would he become flesh? To redeem your body. That's how concerned he is for your body and your physical well-being. He's bringing this whole world to the new creation. And as many have said, if it's just dying and go to heaven, then death wins. You understand that? If you just die and go to heaven and that's it, then death has conquered you forever because your body is gone. But he's always advancing our spiritual good, but our physical good could ebb and flow as it serves that immediate purpose. And so we must remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that the Lord is for the body, that he redeems our bodies, that the Holy Spirit has made our bodies his temple. Our bodies are members of Christ. He will raise our bodies. So it doesn't mean that he doesn't care about your body or your physical well-being. He cares about it infinitely. And he will rescue every part of your life and bring it into his final blessing that you will enjoy. And we need to keep that complex hope in mind that he is doing me good, conforming me to Christ always, and eventually it will include my whole being. Nothing left out. It is important for us to see as well the interplay in God's work and his enthronement. As we see here in Psalm 9, the interplay of judgment and deliverance. The interplay of judgment and deliverance. You see, as you look in your text there, when it says in verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold, actually in the original, it says he judges the world, he judges the people, therefore or consequently, he is a stronghold. In other words, there is no deliverance of his people ultimately without judgment on those forces that are against them. In international justice mission, they rescue children that are involved in sex trafficking. A whole book that they write about a situation in Malaysia in which over several months, these girls were delivered from a horrible situation, girls as young as 6 and 7 years old. And as a part of it, it was a necessity that those men who were so cruelly abused, these women, were all put away, right? It just had to happen. There was no deliverance without judgment. And I think it primarily, or maybe at least centrally, it applies to the spiritual enemies that we have. So Paul will say, God will soon trample Satan under your feet. Like, our spiritual enemies will utterly be destroyed in that final day. But there's a frightening application for human beings as well. And in 2 Corinthians 1, we hear about God. Paul says, God will repay with affliction those who afflict you and grant you relief when he's revealed, inflicting vengeance and delivering you into God's glory. The whole of this psalm at the end of chapter 10 says, he will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And when I read that, I just wrote, peace on earth. Peace on earth. We talk about peace on earth, but this is the edge of that peace on earth. It's sobering and it's challenging that when the meek inherit the world, the wicked are evicted off the property. But that's what deliverance means. Now, I'm going to speak a little bit to that in a minute and temper it so in our thinking. You know, I also want to close by talking about what this does for us, what hope does for our love for others, okay? What hope does for our love for others. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that it's faith and hope that enables us to endure in love. Verse 7, it's faith and hope in what God will do for us that enables us to bear up under the suffering that love calls us to. And as we hear in Peter and Romans, there's going to be amazingly glory and honor and immortality and peace and even praise that's given us. How can that be? Us sinners treated in this way to share in the glory of Christ. Those are the things that we can fix our hope upon. And that's why Peter can say, let those who suffer, and particularly talking about the suffering of loving others, even as we are being abused and persecuted, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. See this, it's as I think of what God is going to do for me, as I tremble at what he's going to do in judgment, it enables me to continue, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of those people hurting me, to love them. because I fix my hope on what God is going to bring me to, that nothing can stop. And I also look to the terrible end that they will face. And Paul, talking about the final end of the wicked and how this frees us up to love others, he says that we should leave to the wrath of God and not avenge ourselves in Romans 12. Because he says, vengeance is mine. I'll take care of that. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Hopefully, they will see, you know, how they were shouldn't have been causing you such pain, and welcome God into their lives. But you see, there's this idea of the hope of final judgment. Does it mean that I jump on the bandwagon in the sense of, yeah, you're going to get it. You're going to get it, every one of you, you know, and I start writing on the internet, on Facebook and all this kind of thing. No, the opposite is true. That as I tremble and think about the judgment to come, I can leave all judgment and vengeance to God. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to be employed in that. I'm free to pour myself out for people in love as I both think of the glory that awaits me and the terrible judgment that awaits them. And then I would close with this, that we love because we ourselves were hopeless as well. You know, in this list in chapter 10 of all the wicked, what they do and all the things they think and say, there's a verse there, verse 7, that says, his mouth, the wicked man, is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. So here we are, you know, us believers, us good people, looking at those evil people saying, yeah, your mouth's all full of curse and bitterness. But then you get to Romans 3, and Paul shoves us all into that category of those who've use their mouths for cursing and bitterness, because he says all have sinned before God. And he quotes this verse in chapter 10. So that we begin to understand this great pronouncement, this crying out against the wicked, we would be a part of that, those wicked people. We'd be a part of that judgment if it weren't for the mercy of God. We deserve that judgment. It's only because he's had mercy on us that we do not face that judgment. So we are assigned the same place of those who by nature destroy others with our tongue. But that's why we, another reason we have compassion on those around us. I love how Paul puts it. In Titus 3, be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. He's not just talking about the church. He's talking about everybody around you. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy to all people. Why? Why do you do this? Because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. He says, we all, that's what we were. We all in this category of the wicked. And so you see this great hope of coming deliverance and glory for us and coming judgment on the wicked frees us to pour ourselves out in love for others, in our own knowledge that I deserve not to be with those people who will enter into glory, but those who, it says in Psalm 9, whose memory will forever be forgotten. That's where I belong. And that frees you as well to be humble, to be broken, to be compassionate, to show every kindness to every person. May God give us this wonderful complex of hope in which we praise God for what he's doing in the world, what he's doing for us, and yet we cry out, how long? Even like they do in heaven. And a hope that gives us a tremendous capacity and freedom to love people around us. Let us pray. Lord, we ask you to open up our eyes to see the glory of your throne, the glory of your sovereign exercise over this whole world, the comfort and rest in that God is ruling all things at all times, even in the most bitter, horrific things that just make us weak in the knees. Enable us to claw our way back to at least to understand the God who gave his son is the God who rules the world. The God who has absolute power has used this power to sacrifice himself for us. And his son who gave himself is the ruler over all things. And give us grace, Lord, that as we fix our hope on the future, both in deliverance and we look to that day when there will be awful judgment, that these will set us free to pour ourselves out in love for others. Give us this grace, Lord. May we be even like Jesus himself. We ask it in his name. Amen.